7:4-8. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow upon them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will be shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the younger plants come up, and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before the nations.
Thanks, Michael. Well, good morning. Good to start off this new series with you as we enter the Advent season. I wonder this morning, what makes you rejoice? What makes you rejoice? What is it that makes you respond with a sense of springing up of joy in you? Perhaps it's a family achievement, whether it's big or small. Certainly in my house, you see little things happen and you think, wow, you know, you rejoice. That's amazing. Well done. Perhaps it's you're a passionate West Ham fan this morning. And you are delighted and rejoicing that your team, at last, after many years, as a Chelsea fan, I bitterly say this, you won on Saturday. And that's a sense of rejoicing for you. Maybe you're a South African and you're still rejoicing, living in England and enjoying thoroughly the World Cup victory. We love things, don't we, that bring us joy and give us that sense of release and that fun, don't we? It's infectious. It's something that we love to grab hold of. And I think if I'm honest and I reflect on this theme and I think of where we are as a nation, there's not a lot of joy around, is there? The general gloom and atmosphere of people, I mean, it's funny at the hustings, you get this sense of almost hostility in the air. It's not just uncertainty. And that was marked, I think, tragically, by the fact we had a security guard here with us. And I thought, well, last time, I don't remember that happening. When we had a hustings, was it such in a sense of aggression and gloom in the air that we needed someone to just make sure things were behaving themselves? I think quite timely, really, that we dive into this series in Isaiah, because Isaiah is speaking very much to a nation that is surrounded in gloom. The northern kingdoms in Israel's history has been ransacked and decimated. The Assyrians have taken them away. And it's just a few tribes at the bottom. And they're sitting there in despair as a nation, as the people of God. You know, we've been singing about promises and faithfulness. And they're looking at their situation and thinking, what on earth have we become? Here we are, the treasured possession of God's people. We were supposed to be a priest. People who would rejoice with us in all the promises of God, but yet we're here in this situation, wondering whether or not are we going to survive. How interesting then that in this whole section where Isaiah and God proclaiming and prophesying through Isaiah, starting from chapter 56 going right to 66, starts with these words as a way of breaking in through the gloom. God says this: maintain justice, do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Maintain justice and do what is right. You come to the middle of chapter 66 as those things begin to outplay themselves, and God promises a time when the people will do rightly, they will act justly. In other words, what he's saying is there's this big sweep and theme of God is coming, and a time will happen when he will do for us what we could not do for ourselves. What we were impossible to physically do, God will come and do for us. And that's why you then, as a result of God's action in human history, is that there is this wonderful picture, isn't it amazing? When you read Isaiah 61 and the imagery that is being used, that as a result you'll have a garment of praise, oil of gladness, that you'll have a crown of beauty instead of ashes. There'll be a sense of praise. There's a party going on because of the liberty that Jesus will bring. Now, in preparing this sermon this morning, I've had to rip my heart in two, because I'm not going to speak on verses 1 and 2. I will make mention of it, and that's because in a mini-series in January, we're going to be talking about vision and wrapping around those verses, which will be our text for the year. So painfully, I'm stepping away, Lord forgive me, from those two verses. But what we are going to explore this morning is two aspects. We're going to look at the King who brings us joy. Why is it? What is it that Jesus brings that can make us joyful? And then secondly, what does it mean to be joyful in life? And so we're going to look at those two parts. Well, there's a number of different voices in this passage, and right from the beginning, it's really good just to declare who is speaking and to join up the dots, because when we hear that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, we immediately go to Luke 4, and Jesus, in that wonderful scene, in the middle of the synagogue, rolls up and undoes the parchment and reads out those words from verses 1 and 2 and says, "This is me." These words are speaking about me, like a big foam hand that you see in the arenas when they're sitting there saying, "I'm number one." He's pulling it out and pointing to himself and saying, "I am the one that the prophet is proclaiming. I am this suffering servant. I am the everlasting King. I am the one who has come so that you may know this joy." And Jesus was very clear in his ministry. When he was proclaiming about himself, he didn't say, "I'm a good teacher." He didn't say, "I'm a spiritually enlightened person like Buddha." He didn't sit there and say, "I'm a political activist." He said, "I am who I say I am. I am the one who's come to set you free, to set the world free, to be the light of the world." So how can this Savior King bring us joy? As we look in this passage, I wonder in our culture, if you were to say, what is it the number one thing that people strive for more than anything else, as a brushstroke of our culture and our society, what is the one thing that everyone craves? Everything at its root motivational cause that everyone hungers for and wants is happiness. You know, why is it that I work and have a good job? It's so I can provide for my kids, so I can have a good holiday, that they can be healthy and we could be
happy?
Why is it that people rob and steal and get things from one another, willing to crush another person in order to get what they want so that they can be happy? But as Christians, as well as we think about that pursuit of happiness, we also can be guilty of finding happiness, of finding joy in the wrong places. You know, sometimes that over sense of familiarity can rob that joy in our life. You know, like a person who's been married for 40 years with their wife, it's very easy to take your wife for granted. Get used to the rhythms and the patterns, and it's, I'm obviously talking to the husband, it can happen the other way around. But you get used to what is the norm. And so you miss actually all the special things that are going on. Like a person who's turned up for Christmas dinners for the last 70 years, you get used to that sense of expectation. Oh yeah, it's just another good Christmas dinner. And perhaps miss that element of joy and preparation and the taste and everything else that's gone into it. Just like turning up to church for the last 60 years, 52 times a year, every week, twice a week, three times a week. And the over sense of familiarity robs that bit of joy, that wonder, that sense of what God has for us here in this moment, because we're just used to it. And joy, Isaiah says, needs to be found in the right places. And he sets it up in these verses. Because he sits there and says, there's a party going on. Look, oaks of righteousness, oil of gladness, and this wonderful array of pictorial language sets up for us reasons to be joyful. And as I mentioned before, there are three voices in this passage in 1 to 11. There's the servant's voice at the beginning of being proclaiming of what is to come from verses 1 all the way to 6, and then 7. And then verses 8 and 9, the Lord interrupts and speaks and declares and speaks over. And then in verses 10 to 11, there is a response from the people. And all these passages, they interrelate. They come together and they're proclaiming a time when, as it all groups together, as we see it all, what they're doing is that they're saying, listen, there's going to be a time and a wonderful sense of celebration when being made right with God, being made right in what God does for us, is a cause for celebration of permanent, everlasting joy, it says in verse 7. Everlasting joy. So much show of what God's activity upon your heart and your life is everlasting in consequence. And I love the picture that he puts on there. That it's such a celebration, such an expense, that it's something to be shared. When it talks about an oil of gladness, what that means is, in the ancient times, if you were to have a party and you would turn up in your best dress and you'd be there for a celebration, they would take the oil and they would pour it over the heads of the guests. Now, in today's world, that would seem really weird. If I invited you around for Christmas dinner and you adorned your best gear, I'm round at the minister's house, we're going to have a great meal, we're celebrating the birth of Christ. You came through the door and I said, bless you, Brother Chris. On your head, slick back, go for the Greek look. You know, can you imagine you'd be sitting there saying, what have I come to? But you see, in ancient times, what it would mean is that the oil was something of worth, of precious value. And every person who came in and was poured with oil on top of their heads, it was a status of honor that actually, I've got this expensive gift, and in all the things that I have, I want to share them with you. I want to decorate you. I want to bring you into what I have. And God says, such is the work of just not just the celebration, but it is deep-rooted in a powerful way, because he has that wonderful picture of an oak of righteousness. When's the last time you stood in front of a mighty tree? You know, one of those really big trees. You know, you see people on Facebook when they go to the Redwood Forest in America, and those trees that are huge and just so high. And you just stand in front of them, they're just enormous, deep-rooted things. And it's that same picture that Isaiah is bringing, that actually such is your right standing with God. Such is the activity that he will do. You will be like a tree, so deep rooted, so powerfully stood in that place, that when the winds come, when the snow hits, and when it's a dry time, when it's wet, whatever its season it is, you are there, rooted to this spot, of this place that God has made for you and for me, this place of rightness. And such is the strength of that place, such is the beauty and the wealth of sharing of God's blessing, that actually is a cause for celebration. And I think there's some things that hinder us from celebrating. We can approach God when we hear and look at all these things, and we come to one of two conclusions often. We can either look at all of God's blessing and that sense of being made right with Him in this place that He has prepared for us, that is held. And we can look at that, and we can look at it in one sense and approach it like Bobby Moore approaches the Queen. Oh, I threw you there, didn't I? There's a great story of Bobby Moore that when he went up to take the World Cup from the Queen, someone said to him, "Well, did you feel nervous?" And he said, "You know what? It was such a great time of joy and celebration. But as I was coming up the steps and I looked down the row of all the important people, I saw these glistening, pristine, royal white gloves. And I looked down at my own hands, filthy with the dirt and mud and sweat of playing in the final." And you can actually see it on the video, that as Bobby Moore's walking along and there's that sort of little platform, he's wiping his hands on the cloth. Because he said, I can't have dirty hands and shake hands with the Queen. But you know, some of us in our relationship with God can be like Bobby Moore. We can sit there and know that even though there's all this work of Christ that's been done for us, we know that Jesus has died in our place, we know that our sins have been forgiven, that He is our righteousness, He stands in front of us in our place. But yet we can look and say, "Oh, but Lord, I feel such a fraud." We become focused on the dirt on our hands and we say, I don't pray, I don't connect with you enough. Lord, even though I heard Dave preach a couple of weeks ago on how you behave in the car, I still shout at people. And we become so fixated on the dirt that we don't feel acceptable to grasp the hand of God. But yet what Isaiah does in this passage is he flips the whole perspective round and says, see it from God's point of view. See how God thinks of you. See how approaching Him is from His perspective. Because he's saying the suffering servant has cast off the sin, cast off the shame. And you see it in verse 7, I think it is, where he sits there and says, listen, that time of guilt and of depravity, of the heaviness of sin and shame is being removed. It's gone. And the suffering servant will take that away so that when you come into this place of righteousness, of right standing before God, you're free. You're like a pristine white glove. But here's the thing this morning. I think most of us struggle with that imagery. To see ourselves from God's perspective that we are like a white glove. And yet this is the place that brings joy. What is it that leads us to deeply saturating ourselves within that and making that true to our hearts? But in verse 10, Isaiah responds and gives us an insight. He says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in God, for He has clothed me in garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom is decorated, you know, adorns the head of a priest as a showpiece, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. It's one thing knowing the truth of God's perspective of your life, but it's another thing saturating and letting it become something proclaimed in your soul. Look at what Isaiah says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices. In other words, it's taking the meditations of the truth of Scripture and speaking them to his heart.
to see himself from God's perspective and sit there and say, you know what, I am that person who is seen because of Jesus in purity. I am that person who is in a place like an oak tree, acceptable and loved by God in such a sense that I can shake his hand. And that we sit there and we preach it to ourselves, that we put it into our hearts and in our minds, and we let it echo around. We sit there and spend time when we're praying, digesting the truth of it and letting it resound, that when the voices come, we say, no, I'm not like Bobby Moore. I'm like a person who has been set free. And when you step into that faith and when you delight, it becomes a place of permanent, everlasting joy. It's something that is sown into your spirit, into the depths of who you are. But what does that mean then in true life? How does that work its way out? What does it mean then to have that joy so deep within and be a joyful person? Does that mean that we should be singing and dancing people? Woohoo, yeah, it's so good, yeah. 24/7. Well, to some extent, that's a little bit true. In fact, if you look at the Christian faith, there is no other belief system in the whole world that has written, in comparison, so many songs and poems just about joy. There is an element of, yes, there should be a response that it is joyful, it is good, that makes that sense of a smile on our face. But I wonder what joy means, what to have a joyful life means in your mind's eye. Have we got the clip? Just 2 seconds then, I'll just explain it. For me, I think when people think about joy, they think about this image that's going to come up. And what it is that the picture is right at the end. It goes on for about a minute and a half. And an alien has crash landed. It's from Men in Black. And he's taken over a body of a human, of a man and a wife, and the guy's gone out to look at the crash site. The alien's taken over his body, and he's going to come back. This alien's taken over him completely, and he's going to just talk to his wife. And it's the clip right at the end that I want you to see, is the picture in my mind I think most people have of a joyful life. Thank you, Matt.
Edgar, what on earth was that?
Sugar.
I've never seen sugar do that.
Give me sugar. In water. More. More.
Hey, your skin is hanging off your bones.
Oh, yeah. Is that better?
See, when we talk about having a joyful life, I think most people feel it is a sense of falseness. No, you know, we've got to pull our hand behind our heads and try and stretch this smile and this fake sort of glint in our eyes as we walk around and say, well, that's a joyful life, isn't it? Isn't that what it means to be joyful, to have a permanent smile? But it's not, is it? To have a permanent sense of joyful truth and life coming from us, it's when we delight in that perspective and we see ourselves and how God sees us, when we meditate on the truth of those words, something happens in our hearts, in our very soul. And what happens is we develop a sense of adoration. When we realize what God has done for us and the place that we are in, and there's that sense of steadiness within our soul, affection grows. So adoration leads to affection, which means our sense of worship, our proclamation of God to our hearts when we come and sing together, when we are in relationship with one another. There is that sense of love and joy in who God is that grows. But here's the thing, it can't be faked. You can't sit there and just pull your hand behind your head and just say, the joy of the Lord is here. There's something about a deep affection of the soul that is stirred. And being happy, being joyful in the Christian life isn't this sense of fakeness and going around and saying, woohoo, it's all good. And you know we find that people are annoying like that, aren't they, 24/7? I know, because generally I tend to be one. Thanks, Jackie. You know, isn't it, when there are some people who just have a bit of a positive outlook in life, and sometimes if our joy is robbed, or if it's something that's not deep within us, we can end up despising or comparing ourselves to people like that. And rather than just rubbing off and allowing the sense of occasion to be infectious, we turn it into something else. But it can't be faked in the Christian life. You cannot be falsely joyful. It will find you out. It will crush you. It will weary the soul. And you'll find a heaviness that just comes because you can't sustain it. It's impossible. And that's where we begin to draw a sharp distinction between Christian joy and what is joy and happiness in the world. Joy and happiness in the world tends to be based on circumstances, doesn't it? You know, to be happiness is about happenings. It's all the things that are going on around us. And, you know, I can take my kids off to Legoland and we can have a great time. And it costs about 48 quid, probably more now, per person just to get through the door of Legoland. And we can have a great time and we can go on all the rides. We could pay for all the extra stuff. And we could have a real joyful sense of occasion as we go through the exhibitions, as we pay for all the food and then we travel back. But you know that joy is short-lived, because the moment we're going to look online and see how much money we spend, it's going to be like, what? Joy cannot be faked. Christian joy cannot be faked, but it is a choice. It is about character. It is about something that is sown into the life of by the Spirit, into our spirits. And we know that because Paul not only speaks of the fruits of the Spirit, but also lays out in a number of verses across the New Testament about the reality of this. So on the screen there, it says in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, "For you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." So even though during tough times you received the word and the joy came through the Holy Spirit. In Romans 14:17, he says, "Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit come to you." And perhaps powerfully in Romans 15, verses 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Do you see the connection? So this morning we understand Christian joy as this. And the words are on the screen. I've stolen them and pieced together two other phrases to make sense. Christian joy this morning, what I'm saying is this. Christian joy is the settled assurance in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the wonder of being loved and known by Jesus Christ. That settled sense that I am an oak of righteousness in right standing with God this morning. Pristine, loved, welcomed in. Settled, it cannot be moved, regardless of my circumstances. Yes, my family may be unwell. I might receive bad news. My job is uncertain. The rest of the country just seems to be going to pot. But all those things, despite the circumstances, don't change the settled assurance that where God has held you in Jesus Christ is a place of acceptance, of right standing, that justice and mercy will flow and meet you and come out through you. Where is your joy located this morning? What do you find yourself rejoicing in? What do you look to that seeks to be a source of happiness? Is it in the right place? It's good to enjoy things, but it's where do we pin our hopes, our fears, our life? What do we build it upon? What if you've lost that sense of joy in your life this morning? Everything's just about the routine. I'm just going through the motions. Well, here is a place that Isaiah calls us back to for our hearts to delight upon, to speak to ourselves. And it's important we do that because, as Nehemiah says, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. We find strength in the joy that God gives. In Psalm 5:11, it says, all who take refuge in the shadow of the Almighty, if you think about it, all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. I pray that you find, even in difficult times, that sense of everlasting joy deep in your heart. I pray that you find that assurance of love that God has for you that is a wellspring of hope. And I pray where things are familiar that we find the sense of wonder again. Let's bow our heads and pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us to this place. It is because of your doing. Lord, you did for us what we could not and cannot do for ourselves. And so we find ourselves, Lord, in this amazing place of being rooted and firmly established, built up in love that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that we may truly see ourselves as you see us. We pray against this morning, Lord, any lies, any sense of saying you can't come. And pray, Lord, that as you proclaimed, Lord, I've come to release the captives. Lord, we pray for a breaking, Lord, of the lies of the enemy, that truly our hearts would be set at liberty. In Jesus' name, amen.